Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him and then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
For all the strides we've made, for all our blessings, we've fallen far away from truth. Turning our face away from this hurting race, we've turned our face away from truth. We want to be your hands, your feet, without words we'll let our actions speak. For every broken heart, for every widow, for those without shelter from the rain.
One of our favorite theologians is a man named Frederick Buechner. He's a wonderful writer, creative and challenging at the same time. And I want to share how he describes this book, the Bible. He says, among other things, he says, in short, the Bible is written by many different people over a period of about 3,000 years or more. It's a disorderly collection of 60-odd books, which are often tedious, barbaric, obscure, and they teem with contradictions and inconsistencies. It is a swarming compost of a book, an Irish stew of poetry as well as propaganda, law, legalism, myth and murk, history and hysteria. Over the centuries, the Bible has become hopelessly associated with thumb-thumping evangelism, you know, smashing on it, and dreary piety, with superstition, with authoritarianism, with literalism, and yet, just because it is a book about both the sublime and the unspeakable, it is also a book about the way it really is. The way it really is. The Bible is a book about people who at one and the same time can be both believing and unbelieving. People who can be innocent as well as guilty. People who are crusaders. People who are crooks. People who are full of hope. People who are full of despair. In other words, it's a book about all of us. It's a book about us. It's also a book about God. And it's not about just God. It's often about the God we believe in. But if it's not about the God you believe in, then it's also a book about the God you do not believe in. See how it's all in there? One way or another, the story we find in the Bible is our own story. And by reading it, we hear it, in it, the Word of God. The Bible speaks the Word of God, which speaks out of the depths of an almost unimaginable past. And it speaks from there, from those ancient of times, across the generations, he says, into the depths of who we are, of ourselves. That's the Bible. You know, over these last 4 years, we have, at this time of the year, covered the Gospels. We take a few weeks each year, and we've done Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so you can find those if you want to know more about what we've said about that. They're in the archive of our podcast. But for the next 3 weeks, we're going to turn our attention to the book of Acts, which follows right after the gospel accounts, okay? Comes right after them. And the book of Acts, what I want to tell you about it is that it emphasizes, at least the way we're going to talk about it, the disruptive character of the Christian gospel. How it's disruptive. And it shows how Acts repeatedly describes God, this book, as upsetting the status quo by changing up people's lives, by changing up society's conventions and our own basic expectations of what is possible in our lives and what is possible in the life of following Jesus. So the Acts of the Apostles, what I want to tell you is it begins right after where Luke leaves off. And right there, it begins with an emerging recognition that God is going to do new things. There's going to be new possibilities, and that God is going to bring long-promised things that we've been hearing about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into fruition. Truly, it's a whole new world for these early followers. I need to back up one step. Before getting to those realities, there's this matter of the connection that happens between, there's a book called Luke, Gospel of Luke, and Acts. The end of the Gospel of Luke is the beginning of the book of Acts. As the first two verses of Acts say, the book presents itself as a sequel. We know what that is. A sequel to the Gospel of Luke, and it's written by the same person, and it's a person known as Theophilus. And the stories told in these two books, Luke and Acts, connect right at the time that the risen Jesus Christ leaves all of his followers and commissions them to go out and do the work on his behalf. And Luke is ending at that moment of the ascension, and then Acts begins with one. And at the juncture between the books, as Jesus ascends, the fullness of what God has just done through the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus and the resurrection, it remains unrealized. It's not defined yet. I mean, we're sitting here generations later, but these people are the very first followers. And the same is true concerning what God is going to do. People don't know. It's undefined. So in case I've hopelessly lost you already, we're going to show you a video. And we've shown this before, we're pretty sure, but we have new people all the time. And like reading the Bible, hearing things more than one time helps. So this is the book of Acts in 3 minutes. Help us, Sarah.
In my former video, Theophilus, I explained the life of Christ in 3 minutes. Now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. After being crucified, Jesus comes back to life and hangs out with the apostles. He tells them that they will receive the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses. Jesus takes off.
That's
the disciples are gathered together on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrives. Tongues of fire hover over them, hence the logo. The disciples speak in tongues. Peter preaches the first sermon. 3,000 people get saved. God, 1. Satan, 0. The end of Acts chapter 2 is written, providing mission statements for churches in the 21st century. Peter heals a lame man and preaches another sermon. Another 2,000 people get saved. Peter and John are thrown in jail. They're released. Peter and John celebrate with the other believers and pray for continued boldness. God rocks the house, literally. Ananias and Sapphira lie about their offering to the church and are struck dead. Contributions skyrocket. The apostles preach again. They are thrown in jail again. An angel releases them. They preach some more. The apostles nominate 7 deacons to look after widows and orphans, including Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen is stoned. Present at the stoning is a young man named Saul. We'll come back to that later. Persecution breaks out, believers scatter, things look bad for the church. Or do they? Wherever the believers go, they preach the word, thus fulfilling the Great Commission. God 2, Satan still 0. Philip meets a eunuch, the eunuch is baptized. Meanwhile, Saul is on his way to persecute believers in Damascus when Jesus appears. Saul is blinded, Saul is healed. Saul repents and begins preaching to the same people he intended to persecute. God 3, Satan, well, you get the idea. Peter has a vision of unclean animals. Peter has an encounter with unclean Gentiles. He gets it. God has extended salvation to the Gentiles. Major game changer. Herod is eaten by worms. Barnabas and Paul start working together, traveling and preaching the word. By the way, I'm going to call Saul Paul now. I don't have time to explain why. Still with me? In Lystra, crowds attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They refuse to be worshipped and are stoned. The Lystrians are a tough crowd. Paul and Barnabas survive. Paul and Barnabas part ways. Paul and Silas team up. Timothy joins Paul and Silas. Paul circumcises Timothy. Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia asking for help. The party leaves for Macedonia. Spoiler alert, they are thrown in prison yet again. They sing. An earthquake loosens their shackles, but they stick around to lead the jailer to Christ. Yada yada yada, more preaching. In Troas, Paul preaches for so long that a man falls asleep and plummets out a window to his death. The man is resurrected. Paul preaches some more. The man wishes he was dead. Paul returns to Jerusalem, where he is promptly arrested again. He is visited by the Lord, who assures him that Paul will testify about him in Rome. Paul feels better. Paul is transferred to Caesarea, where his case is caught up in red tape for 2 years. Finally, Paul appeals to Caesar and is put on a fast ship to Rome. The shipwrecks. Paul is bitten by a snake. At last, Paul makes it to Rome. He is placed under house arrest and continues to preach the gospel while awaiting trial. And that is all we know of Paul's story. Somewhere in there, he finds the time to write a few letters. Today, they comprise much of the New Testament. The New Testament is also where you'll find the book of Acts. The end.
There we go. See, it's somehow clearer when he talks that fast. I can't talk that fast. There was a lot covered in there, though, right? There's a lot in the book of Acts. But it provides us a lens through which we might see and consider God. Who is God and how does God operate? And the book of Acts paints this picture of God, or how God might be making a difference in the world of all those people that we just saw and all those new followers of Jesus. It's a story that contains both opposition and struggle as much as it a story of growth and inclusion. You saw that little part about the unclean, people growing, learning about Gentiles can follow Jesus. That was a huge game changer. It's a disruptive gospel back then, and maybe it still is today. There is a place in Acts, it's a really short little verse, chapter 19, verse 23, it says this, "About that time, when the people were together, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way." The way means following Jesus. No little disturbance. It's just a short phrase, but it's referring to a huge riot in Ephesus. It would be like saying, about that time, no little disturbance broke out of Berkeley High students last week. 2,000 students walked off and went up to Cal. One biblical scholar said it this way, the deliberate understatement attracts our attention. It's a serious commotion that's going on, but Acts just calls it no little disturbance. Riots in Ephesus means challenge to the Roman Empire. It's a huge challenge. The message of the Christian gospel and the actions of those who embrace and follow it have been disruptive to the ordering of power there in the seat of power, Ephesus. And who's getting disrupted? It's the haves, the people who are on top. And who's doing the disrupting? It's the have-nots, the people who are on the bottom. And often what we see in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the Bible, but in especially the book of Acts, is that those who announce and witness the gospel of Jesus the Christ do things that create or lead to large-scale disturbances, because what they teach and preach causes people to rethink and reorder their values and priorities of love and justice. It was just a little smidge on that video, but he preaches and the jailer himself is converted. Some call this growth, but the people in power call it get back down in your place, slaves. Get back down in your place, women. Get back down in your place, disabled or poor or different or jailers or people on the edge. Acts brings forth disruption. This morning we heard Lori read a passage which paints a really nice picture, though, of those early days. They were living in harmony, it says, and they were living in mutuality. And the description notes that this mutuality springs into action not through, like, political planning, but from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That was Pentecost that we saw. And the community God creates displays this capacity for realizing deep and maybe nearly unrealistic hopes for justice and generosity and coexistence right then, in that day and age. God's presence manifests itself in the greater power at work in the apostles' ministry and in the unity that's starting to form in that early community. And it's not community for its own sake. It's community as the place where God's salvation gets experienced. Another way for me to say it is like this, I think. In the book of Acts, giving to those in need, being a generous person and giving away your money or things that people need, that's not what earns you salvation in the frame of the book of Acts. But if you are taking that action, it demonstrates that the person who's doing that is starting to grasp it. It's so unusual to have lived in mutuality that if you start living that way, relinquishing one's own real and perceived advantages, and if you try to enter into true solidarity with other people, it moves you into what is called in Acts an economy of salvation. It's not a one action. It's your way of life. Do you hear the difference? God's salvation in Acts says it's really not about you individually, you. It's about all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles. One heart, one soul, all means all. It's not just about you. It's about everyone. When you hear that word salvation, or when we hear people talk about being saved as experiencing forgiveness of sins, it's not that that's wrong. It's just that that is not what's happening in the book of Acts. So I just want to lift that up, because while living your life and feeling forgiven and loved by God is a saving grace moment, in the book of Acts, salvation comes differently to the people. It comes in other ways, through being healed, through being restored into community, through including new people into the understanding of who God loves. In Acts, when God remembers God's people and comes to be with them, to preserve them, that's salvation. Just that. Just that. Salvation in the book of Acts looks like, I belong here. Salvation in the book of Acts looks like, these are my people. And the sense that you even have people. And through that sense, you receive salvation and inspiration. So if this image of a generous community possessing one heart and soul sounds appealing to all of us, that's because it's like a utopic vision of the world. And it's not unique just to us. Because in that ancient audience, the way of life that's described here in the book of Acts was also being described in ancient Greek philosophical writings. The difference is those ancient writings were trying to create a governmental system that would make that happen. Okay? A governmental system that would somehow tax people into sharing all their things. And the book of Acts describes something that has to do with inspiration. And you can't control that like a government. It's a political system, but it comes through the work of God. So that breaks apart all political systems. And the community that God's create is going to display a deep capacity for loving our neighbor in what would have been at the time, and maybe feels still today, almost completely unrealistic. Does that make any sense? I don't know. Because often this passage seems to idealize the sharing of things, the sharing of our money and being generous. But really, the nature of salvation is the primary focus of this. Not really sharing the money. Not really sharing all our common goods. It's that feeling that we have that we actually are concerned for our neighbor. So that's the first part of the story. And often when we read this in the church, that's where it stops. But there's another part of the story that I'm going to read, and it was referred to in the little clip there, but I want to read it to you. It's a little barbaric, so I'm just warning you. What comes next right after this is chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So remember, they were going to keep all these in common. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asks, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard it. And the young men came and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. That is so cold, because she doesn't even know he's dead. I mean, that is hard. Oh, my goodness. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and died. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. Yikes. Yikes. Ananias and his wife Sapphira fall down dead at Peter's feet after lies they tell come to the surface. And it to me, I don't know about you, it's not clear that Peter really has anything to do with this happening. So if it isn't Peter, who is it? The implication is that it's God striking them dead. That's uncomfortable. What merciful God would ever behave that way? This portion of the story remains, as one of the scholars I read this week put it really well. He said, this story is on the short list of stories many of us would like to remove from the Bible. Really, it's harsh. But there may be something we can learn from this. I don't know, and you can tell me if I get it in a way that might help us. How is an act, an attempt to deceive the community there in Acts, the same as trying to deceive God? How might an act of trying to deceive a community be the same thing as trying to deceive God? If the Acts community is doing their best to somehow live as an expression of God's own heart through their unity and mutuality, then maybe, just maybe, holding back money from the sale of property isn't actually even the issue. Maybe the real issue is the false impression of commitment that Ananias and Sapphira give to the community and to God's purposes. Ananias and Sapphira demonstrate contempt for the efforts of everyone they are supposedly working with to follow Jesus by doing this. It's this pointing less to a vengeful God, maybe, than a mama bear kind of a God, which would be more comfortable for me, of course, who vigorously is willing to defend the community at all costs over and against the actions of two individuals, especially if it's a community in its infancy, of trying so hard to follow God. At the very end of this, what I read says, "And great fear seized the whole church and all of the people who heard these things." That's not really a surprise. The fear part, here's the surprise. That word church, it's the first appearance of the word church in the Gospel of Luke and Acts. The group of those who believed have shown themselves to have great capacity for following Jesus, so great that the writer is now calling them a church for the first time. Maybe it is included, this word church, to remind us and this story how much we want that first part of mutuality. Maybe that joy of mutuality is right there, right next to this, to remind us that it's such hard work. When something comes along to make our lives easier and more pleasant, mutuality and sharing, don't we all achingly want God to be in that and protect it, to keep it safe at any cost? If we look back at the history of the church and are honest, we see the continuum of self-giving at one end and shallow commitment at the other. That's just how it is. I found it to be true as someone who has lived my whole life in the church. My whole life. I've witnessed incredible generosity, and by this I mean not just financial at all. I mean the kind of generosity that expands human beings' whole lives to include other people. I've seen that miracle happen over and over. But I've also seen incredible scarcity. And by this I mean manipulative, self-serving behavior that has the veneer of generosity, but it reeks of selfishness. I have suffered at the hands of that. And I have also let people down. And I will continue to do that. It's hard work to follow Jesus and to find that place of mutuality and sharing. In the church, I witnessed the best and worst of all of humanity, and I'm still here, and so are all of you. So God hasn't struck us dead yet. Whew. So I'd like to believe with every fiber of my being that God then is in the midst of both of these stories, in both of these efforts. The wonderful ones and the flawed ones. And so in the end, maybe this story, which begins so beautifully and ends in tragedy for two, isn't really a warning about being struck dead. Maybe it's just an announcement about how vulnerable Christian community can be. And that this action by Ananias and Sapphira in those earliest of days is telling us, hey, we aren't invincible. Take good care. Show up. Do your best not to do any harm. We're at the risk of falling apart in this experiment if we don't remember that we're in this together. So I think this early scene in the book of Acts is telling us that God wants to love and protect the church from the very beginning, all the way back then, and that we are the ones who may or may not choose to work with God on this. God's working with it, and we may or may not. See, Jesus says, "From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required." In the Gospel of Luke. So the question for each of us and all of us today as people of faith is, if we don't work with God to preserve the church, who else is going to do it? If it's not us, who is it? This is why we come back to these deep commitments every year. Many of us have made these commitments, and we're reading through them, Matt and I, little by little. You write the most beautiful things. I'm already learning about grace anew and growing in faith and ways to reach in love. You write things that are challenging and hard and sublime. Some of them are unspeakable in their absolute vulnerability of what you long to do and how you long to live. These deep commitments reflect the way it really is in our community. And just to give you a glimpse, we have one from a woman who can't get out of her house anymore. Yet still she is setting goals for rooting her life in grace through daily prayer and living generously. We have some from teenagers who've never done this before. They actually wrote things down. We have one from a retired woman who lives on a fixed income, who is really working on reflecting, what is my legacy going to be? Because she already gives 10% of her fixed income. So she raised it almost 20% at this stage of her life. One person gave a car to a teen parent at Tubman House. Gave a car. One person was ready to stop their life of substitute teaching, and through filling out their deep commitment card, realized, that's how I reach in love. That's my way. I'm not stopping. And recommitted to being a substitute teacher, which I think will save the world as long as this person keeps doing that. Another person who's been away from their kitchen table for 2 years is ready to go back in and be a leader. And one person who came here this time last year when we were doing deep commitments, so they were like, what is this? Has since been through Blueprint, has since joined a kitchen table, and their deep commitment in no small part is to now lead one. 12 months. And they're stepping forward. You see, we are, right here, the Book of Acts. In 2015. We are both believing and challenged. We are innocent. We are the guilty. We are full of hope. We are full of despair. We are people who are trying out this way of life and who do things and live lives that are, as Buechner said, both sublime, unspeakable, and the most deeply inspirational. Unity is really difficult, and sometimes it appears impossible, but my hope is that unity will be continue to be our foundational goal as followers of Jesus. And over these 3 weeks, we're going to look at how those people in Acts tried to play this out. And I guess I don't spoil the ending, because they didn't screw it up too bad, because we're still here. Right? We're here. So somehow what they tried has continued through the ages all the way down to us.